our study two, that is, question is posed, what will happen to the church when the Lord returns? We'll just read the opening verses, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife shall hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And then verses 11 through 14. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean.
Just one comment before as we get into this. We all know that at the rapture, the church will be taken up to be with the Lord. And the question really we'd like to address now is, having been taken up with the Lord, what's our future? We know that on the earth there's going to be a period of tribulation to complete Daniel's 70th week. But what about us? Where will we be? And this is what we'd like to get into now. Where will the church be after the rapture has taken place? That's our exercise for this period of time. I also want to point out that the reading will finish at around 3. We will take a little break, and then we'll have open ministry of gospel at that time. So we can, that's the time we have to for the actual reading.
Can I just pick up on the point that was raised before the break as to what sort of bodies we're going to have? And our brother was saying, what he was saying really is that we are finite creatures, but our Lord Jesus Christ is an infinite being. He's one of the persons in the Godhead. And as such, although on our side he became man, and we are going to be eternally associated with him, yet his distinctiveness as the Son of God should always be maintained. And therefore, as finite beings, there are things we know, but there are also things that we don't know. And when we come to 1 John 3, we're told, beloved, now are we children of God? We are children of God. That's something we can know with certainty. But John goes on to say, and what we shall be has not yet been manifested. We know that if it is manifested, or if he be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So even though we don't know what we shall be, we know that we are going to be like him. We'll be like him in order to see him as he is. And we'll see him as he is because we're like him.
So it is safe to say that we will be like him as the Son of Man. As far as deity and the expressions of the brethren was sufficient, we became partakers of divine nature, but we are not divine. So once we have this, we can say that living in the good of the hope of his coming, it also brings practical conformity to his image. Because one of the things that we didn't touch much about is in 1 John chapter 3, the verse was just read, that he that has this hope within him, what's the behavior? What is the outcome of living in such a hope, it produces the sense of purity. That he will be pure as, what's the measure? What's the standard? As he is pure. And brethren, really, if we are in the good of the hope of his coming, that we want to see him, we want to be with him, we want to be occupied with him through the endless ages of eternity, it will bring conformity in our own lives, practically even here.
There is something that takes place also after the rapture that we're not discussing, and I don't want to speak at length, but just to mention, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of the fact that we will stand before the Lord and he will review our individual lives, not for the sake of whether or not we're saved or not, but rather to review what we did for his glory. And that will be also the occasion when rewards will be given out. We call that the judgment seat of Christ or the tribunal of Christ. And this will take place also after the rapture. It's for believers. It's actually a good thing because we'll be able to agree with our Lord our motives of why we did what we did and how we did it. Did we do it in the energy of the Spirit or in our own flesh and so forth? And it'll set the things of our past completely out of view at that point, and we'll only have the Lord as our focus after that. And then we come to this marriage supper that we were reading about.
Also determines your place in the world to come. Not this world, but the world to come. Not heaven. The blood of Christ takes each to heaven, all equal. But in the world to come, there'll be differences. Some may read them 5 cities, 10 cities, whatever that means. This is relationship to the world to come. What we do for Christ unselfishly determines your position and my position in the world to come. The world to come is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. The latter part of Ephesians 1, the world to come. Hebrews 2, angels shall not rule in the world to come. No, they don't rule. Moses and Elijah don't rule. The Lord Jesus rules in the world to come. And we live and reign with them 1,000 years. But as far as going to heaven, that's equal. The blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
So the world to come, Brother Bob, is referring to during the millennium, during his millennial reign.
The world to come. We call it the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Or age to come. What a glorious age. It'll be the most glorious, the most magnificent age that God has in his dispensation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not this world, but the world to come. It has to be. Because the Lord Jesus is dishonored in this world. He's going to be highly honored in the world to come.
Concerning the earth.
Pardon? No, he'll be on earth and heaven too. See, because he's omnipresent. How can he be on earth and reign and also be in heaven? Because he's omnipresent. How can every believer walk and talk with the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't we get there? Not sit in a bleacher somewhere and watch him pass by. But each of us will have a personal walk and talk with the Lord Jesus because he's omnipresent. How can he be with us down here? He's omnipresent. The Son of Man, who's in heaven, he was standing on earth when he said that.
I was just a suggestion to connect back with what Bill had said, the judgment seat of Christ, it would free us from anything of self that we would have had in a sense of work. It will free us completely so we can enjoy him and the Father's house and enjoy this wonderful scene we read about in Revelation 19. We won't have any hindrances then, because the flesh will be gone forever. Praise God for this. And we'll be able to enjoy the Lord without any spot or blemish in us.
But that will take place, this very same thing will take place at the moment where our body has changed. The flesh is gone, and we are going to bear his image, and we're going to be like him. But as Brother Bell was speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there it is now. It is a matter of reward. It is a matter of what the Lord will impart to us. Sure, our life will be reviewed, but we will be just like in his image, having his mind, having his judgment in concerning everything. This is not the throne of judgment here. This is the bima. It's a place where the athlete would receive their reward. That is a word that is used there. It's not the word throne. It is the word that it's a seat where after you run the marathon or whatever, you get your medal in there. And that's really the place where is these righteousness of saints will be awarded. And that is, I believe, the first thing that will take place when the moment we will get there.
Yeah, and it's very helpful to clarify this line of things, especially for our young ones. The verse goes like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we all shall appear before judgment seat of Christ to receive." It's a matter of something that you receive, and yet some are baffled by it, because what we were in the flesh, whether good or evil, it is not a matter of the white throne that the evil is going to throw us back into hell, God forbid. But it was a matter of receive. Yes, so what's going to happen? If I lived here on earth in a very ungodly way, what's going to happen? The Lord is going to change his mind? God forbid. But because of that ungodly thing I was living, I'm not going to get certain rewards. This is the thought behind it. It is not a thought now that I'm going to lose salvation, God forbid, we're ever secure, but it's a matter of what kind of rewards I'm going to receive. It is based on how I behaved here on earth for his glory and for his honor. Because that's what will prepare us to what Revelation is talking about. What we deal with it individually before the Lord is going to help us enjoy something collectively, as we see in Revelation chapter 19.
Could it be a little explained right after rapture, we the believers have to face the same judgment, and the Father's house? Could it be a little explained, Father's house, and right after rapture, where will it be? It's two places.
Now the difficulty is being in this body still of ours, where time constrained and chronological order of things kind of control and govern the way we think, makes it very difficult. You try to get out of that realm of what happened first and what happened second, and it really makes it very difficult to explain it. But I'll give you my little understanding, and again, you know, we know in part, so I'm comfortable with that we don't know it all. It will take place right after the rapture, because these things must take in place. Then we will usher to the Father's house. But again, you know, what it's, you know, the first half hour will be this and the second, I don't know, because there will be no time restraint in there. But I think if I say a first step that will take place there, well, the reward will be given, and then we are ushered to the Father's house.
Do we have a connection with the review that we will be going through in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? I'll read it. Reading from verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." That relates to what we are also saying in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. So you get more detail here, really.
Since you went to 1 Corinthians, you might as well read the other reference in chapter 4, verse 5, because it also describes, I believe, this moment in time. And just the last phrase, just to give more detail on the judgment seat of Christ, it says, "After all these things are made manifest, it says, then shall every man have praise of God." The ultimate thing is not a feeling of, oh, I can't believe what I did and I wasted my life away. It's understanding more the grace and the perfection of our saving God.
And the judgment seat of Christ is also brought in Romans 14. To regulate our conduct in regard to one another, we shouldn't judge our brother, we shouldn't judge motives. or make little of our brethren, of our brother, for we shall all be placed before the judgment seat, here it says, of God, in the accurate translation from the Greek text, before the judgment seat of God. But we know, of course, that all judgment has been committed to the Son, and this is an additional proof that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God. As to the Father's house, I'm not sure that I would wish to connect a geographical thought with it or a physical location. And to me, it speaks of being in the immediate presence of the Father and at home with him, and there's no reason why the judgment should not be conducted there also.
But, if we are in the Father's house, then we will feel very comfortable and we feel at home. But when there will be judgment, of course, our works are going to be judged for reward, but our sins are not going to be judged. But still, I think in the Father's house, we feel very comfortable.
That's why we said earlier, let's not get our mind boxed down in compartment, what will happen, what or where. Let's just enjoy the thought that we will be standing before that bema. We would be receiving reward, what we have accomplished for his honor and glory. And we will enjoy the Father's house, a place that is, it is a wonderful place that we would have that close relationship and enjoy what the Father have enjoyed. Because in the Father's house, the source of joy is none other but the Lord Jesus. That would call to share the Father's pleasure in his well-beloved Son. That is what we will be throughout all eternity. It's not the what I have received at that place, you know, a crown. It's really enjoying Christ in a fresh way, just as the Father enjoyed him.
But it's helpful to recognize the expression the Lord used. Through the, it's okay, we know in part, but just through the different dispensations of belief, the Lord always, or the Spirit of God introduced a certain place where the saints are. For example, Abraham's bosom. After the coming of the Lord, there is no more Abraham's bosom. But we hear about a place called Paradise. And one dares to say the paradise is now the waiting place, you might say the garden. But once we are ushered with the Lord in rapture, brought us into heaven, the place that will dominate the whole scene through the endless ages of eternity, I dare to say, I stand to be corrected, we will no longer hear at all about Abraham's bosom. We will never hear about paradise anymore. All what we will hear is about the Father's house. And this is a place of intimacy. Really, this is where the thought of it is, that it is a place of intimacy where divine persons rest. This is their dwelling place, and we will enjoy what they enjoy in the measure of manhood, perfect manhood, and just enjoy it eternally. More than that, I think we will stay away. It's wise to stay away from times and some seasons and what's going to be in heaven. Heaven does not go with seasons and occasions. It is something that we have to wait to see it in fullness.
I think that's good, John. You know, the Lord said to the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." We enter paradise, or the unclothed state. That's something we enter individually, yes, personally. But when it's the matter of the Father's house, we all go in there together.
Amen.
He receives us unto himself. It's a collective thought. And also in the Father's house, it says there are many abodes. It's a large place.
And you know what? We'll never leave it either.
That's the point.
When we never leave the Father's house. And that's, again, it's sometimes you have the idea, well, when we come to reign with him, we'll never leave it. As long as he's there, we'll be there.
And it's good to keep the reverence with it attached. I mean, sometimes in Christian circles, people, real Christians, but they're making songs like throwing football in my father's yard and stuff like this. I think, brethren, we should keep reverent to these things. That the Father's house, there are many abodes. It's a place where divine persons dwell. And you know what? We're going to be there to enjoy things that probably in our capacity right now we never enjoyed. And we thank him for it.
Just stick to the spiritual songs book. You know?
Yeah, John.
Yes.
Why are you listening?
Yeah, I mean, sometimes I have to listen.
I'll tell you.
I couldn't help but notice in this portion in Revelations that we're looking at now how it seems that all of heaven prepares for this event. You know, that's really... I always appreciated when Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. They weren't talking about some great place, but they were talking about current events, about the demise of the Lord Jesus. Who taught them that, or told them that, or shared that with them? God. Same thing with this marriage of the Lamb. All heaven is geared up for it as it appears. And what a day of rejoicing that is, even in heaven, in glory. And verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. Certainly, that will be the right order of events for the saints who are with the Lord. Certainly not, but all of heaven, and it's a verse 6. Heard the word, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So it's not just, it appears to me that it's not just the Lord Jesus or God per se, but all that relates and is of God that appreciates and enjoys the purposes of God and the events that happen. And likewise for the believer. It says in Revelation that who love His appearing. You know, the saints also want to see the Lord Jesus reign over earth and get the glory that He rightly receives. After all, didn't He make it for His glory? So that brings us to the portion set before us in Revelation.
One is reminded in Luke 15 that the Father said, when He was brought back to the Father, "Let us be merry." In this scene, we see that the saints are in the same mind of the Father. It is "let us." It is the multitude of voices joining together, having the mind of heaven. That when we are there, it's a matter of "let us rejoice and be glad." And there are reasons for it, dear brethren. It's not just for me to feel good. There are reasons and objects that God has set before us. And as we will enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, there is reason. But how wonderful to see now the saints in that scene is in perfect tune with the mind of the Father, who said in Luke 15, "Let us be merry." And here we will be marrying through the endless ages of eternity.
Now, we've been looking at coming events on earth and in heaven. And this session, we're taking up with the heavenly side of the truth, the coming events in heaven. And we've referred to the rapture, the change to the living believers, and the resurrection of the dead saints, and then caught up together, ushered into the Father's house. We've spoken about the judgment seat of Christ. Now we're coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What about Ephesians 5, where it speaks about the presentation, that He might present it, the assembly, to Himself, a glorious spot, not having...
Glorious
what did
church.
I say?
Spot.
A glorious church. Yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. Is this presentation, is this something additional that comes in here? That's my question.
I really think this is what will take place right after the judgment seat of Christ, where He is going to bring us into the inner chamber.
Yeah, this is something more intimate than the actual celebration of the marriage supper.
Yes.
Yeah.
This is the wedding is not for marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe it's to display before all of these friends of his what he had accomplished in her, the righteousness of saints. But I think for himself, there will be something that is so unique that he that will take place in the Father's house when he presents her to himself without spot or blemish or any such a thing. And that is such a unique privilege that we and we alone will enjoy with him beyond anybody's eyes. There, the righteousness of saints will be displayed to the to those believers there. And then when he comes down, because again, I think when he comes down, they are also dressed up in right, where is it? Yes, in verse 14. In verse 14, again, for the whole world to see, it's very similar words about wearing righteousness pure for the whole world. So that there is a presentation for himself that is so intimate that only him presented to himself without spot or blemish or any such a thing. There is a presentation for those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then there is a presentation before the whole world when we come down with him. And I stand to be corrected.
No, it's just the question is also needs to be raised, and hopefully we can get some help. So what would be the difference between the Lord presenting to himself and Revelation 19, that his wife made herself ready? And I'm wondering if we can get some help in relationship to these two statements that I used.
I think
you just speak up a little bit, brother. Don't be shy.
As far as my understanding is concerned, the bride gives us the idea of freshness and wife about administration.
I think that's a very good point, Brother Himraj, because I'm reminded of the book of Esther, when she, Esther herself, before she married the king, there was a period of time where she had prepared herself to be presented to the king in a very beautiful way in that day. But I think here it's a matter of she is competent for administration. That's his wife prepared herself to be competent to administrate with him in the world to come, and that's what will take place. Is that what you have in mind, John?
I asked the question.
I know what kind of questions you ask. But just something to contemplate. I think there is a part of, you know, it's really his portion. We always kind of concern about the display, so every we'll make a show, and he will display his glory in us. But I think there is something about his portion in the saints, what he had accomplished in that church throughout all of these throughout all of these ages, where he purified her, where he did all of that work to confirm her to his image. It will be a trophy for himself that nobody else will enjoy and appreciate but himself in a very special way, I think.
Now this morning,
the assembly is glorious. There are many glorious things in the scripture, but the assembly is glorious. And the Lord Jesus is sanctifying and cleansing that it might be presented to himself glorious. But the assembly is glorious. It's Christ's chief interest is the assembly. So don't talk against the assembly. I'm not just talking about your local meeting or so forth, but the whole church, the whole assembly. It's a glorious vessel. It's a wonderful vessel. Christ cannot be complete without the assembly. It says that in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22. And hath put all things on his feet. That's lordship. Gave him to be head over all things to the assembly as headship, which is his body, the complement, all fullness, the complement of him that filleth all in all. So the Lord Jesus cannot be complete without the assembly. And we're part of the assembly. And as I said already today, when you come to the breaking of the bread, you don't come as a sinner saved by grace, although that's all you are. You come as part of the assembly and one of his brethren. the dignity of sonship as a holy priest. And you don't talk about yourself. You talk about the Lord Jesus and His work and His work and His beauty and His person. You don't talk about your sins and your salvation, as wonderful as that may be. If he was here personally, he would say, why did you bring that up? I've already dealt with that. For the glory of God and for your blessing, my blessing. So the assembly is glorious and will be presented in the glorious assembly.
And that reference was made to Esther as an illustration of the wife who made herself ready. And I wonder perhaps if we could meditate on that a little bit. Things were given to her. She didn't have to go out to look for them. These things were given to her to purify herself and to make herself ready. And in this, she could have said, this is against my thinking. I am not going to use those. But would she then make herself ready? No. But she needed to use what was given to her. And dear brethren, I think we need to see how very practical this is. God has given us something, and He says, you're going to make yourself ready for the presentation. And a bit of responsibility does come in here. But we do not have to make those things. We do not have to go searching on the bush and every tree to find out what these things are. The Holy Spirit is here in us to make those things that God has given us good to our hearts, that to make us ready. In Ephesians, however, he says, He, the Lord Jesus, has sanctified and cleansed it with the washing of water by the word, with this view, to present it to Himself. So there's a work He is doing, and there's a responsibility on the part of the one who is the wife. And I think, in a sense, the word wife brings that out. So that on his part, he does his work. And on her part, she prepares herself.
We're back to this matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, aren't we? The two things which men can't bring together, but which nevertheless are both true.
But yet there's a beauty about it, that he presents her to himself. That is, as we have heard, an intimate circle between the Lord and his bride, if you will. But there's another presentation that the Lord makes, but not to himself, but to the Father. And you might say, that's not in relationship to the bride, but I and the children whom thou hast given me. But the presentation of a bride, it seems to me, it's a very private in the scripture, that first it starts to his own delight, and then from there it's the bride or the display of it, of the bride or the presentation of it, will flow out into different circles, if you will.
Question. Sorry, go ahead.
I just think this is also illustrated in the journey of Rebecca to Isaac, right? Mm-hmm. The servant unfolds to her all the treasures of his master. And the question to her when she first encounters him is, will you go? And she says, I will go. And all along the way, he is laying out before her, he gives her gold, he gives her garments, he gives her everything, so that by the time she reaches, she says, who is that? He says, that's my master's son. And she prepares herself, she's ready. So under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who has those provisions, we find the acting in responsibility to receive and to follow the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who wants to present to us the glories of Christ.
Question that sort of occurs to me. When we think of what he is doing, and we think of the intimacy in relation to his preparation of her and presenting her to himself, we also now think of the presentation to the other circles. Does her responsibility come in there?
Responsibility as far as
having prepared herself. Am I'm asking the question.
I think you're making a lot of that expression that she prepared herself. And maybe we're thinking in terms of something that she had to do. Maybe that's why we're asking that question. It appears that the garment is what prepared her. She had to put a garment on it. And the garment, we're told in the next verse, is the righteousness of the saints. The fine linen, which is described as clean and white. And this was the preparation, was putting the garment on. So I'm not sure in a way of doing something.
Not at all, Brother Bill, because the verse says, and she was given that.
Yeah.
Even, right. You know, it was granted. So there's nothing of her. But I really believe... in heaven, I'm not sure, Brother Hadley, in heaven, if there is any thought of responsibility anymore. I think the line of responsibility is taken away completely. We're all there on the line of privilege. Because over there, we are in full perfection, if you will. But what I like about it that made herself ready is really now when the bride or the wife is in tune with the mind of heaven, with the mind of Christ, with the mind of God, that He presented to himself, that's something for his delight and pleasure. And now she made herself ready, in tune with Christ, to display before the other circles the magnitude and the greatness of his grace. And I wonder if in that way it is mentioned that way. But everything was granted to her. There's nothing that she has done to get any merit. Yeah.
I just think the expression, made herself ready, may give us the impression she had to do something. That's what I'm suggesting, is why we're asking the question.
Isn't it what the Lord has done in her?
Yes.
Because I believe it's the righteousness says of saints.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just a theoretical thing. It's the deeds, that which has been worked out in her, in this.
May I just say something? It's really the features of Christ displayed in the saints.
Yes.
That's really what is the world is going to say, to see. Because in Ephesians, the thought in the counsel of God about the body is given. You know, what will make the body great? It's the head. You know, if your head is right, your body will function right. If your head is not right, your body is not going to function right. It's not your body, really, that the thought is. It is really the head. And what will be displayed there is what's of Christ. What's of Christ that will be displayed in the right proportion in that body of his, in the bride, in the wife. Everything that is pertained to Christ will be displayed in his body, which is the millions of these believers. In right proportion and everything before admiring eyes. And that's what it is. It's the features of Christ that will be displayed.
His wife has made herself ready. She's been through the judgment seat of Christ. She's had the approbation of the Lord. She understands fully the Lord's mind in regard to conduct down here. An old brother, he wrote about the judgment seat of Christ. He called it review and reward. I think that's a very good description of it. It's a review and a reward. Incidentally, it's for deeds done in the body, so that may very well apply to us before conversion. And we'll see the way in which God has preserved us in given situations and brought us through. And then the fine linen, pure and bright, is the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints that we have sought to do for the Lord. And yet we can't do anything. It's all divine workmanship in us. He who has begun a good work in us continues it to the day of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Anything of value to God as a result of his work in us, and yet the blessed God gives us the credit for it and attributes it to ourselves.
And it is a feature of Christ. Whatever is reproduced in me, as a features of Christ. Because there is really nothing that delights the heart of God but Christ. In this man, there is nothing. It is really what reduced of Christ, the features of Christ, reduced in his people, that will be that. And it was given to her that. And it's not that she will be displayed. She is not going to be displaying the grace of God.
The old brethren used to say that there was only one man before God. And the new man is Christ, characteristically in the sense. It's the reproduction of the life of Christ in us.
But she's already the wife of Christ. She's going to become his bride.
That's the other way around with us,
that's
isn't
right.
it?
Yeah.
I wonder when we come with the Lord then, if 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, some of these things don't come out in this verse of what he has produced in the assembly. It says in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And then also in Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of a creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Isn't this when we come with the Lord, and this display will take place of him in the saints?
To the world.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Excuse me. Is there any connection between Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, as Brother Jonathan was talking about presenting the church by Christ himself to himself, with Esther chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, something like that?
Yes,
yes. There was a thought that this morning we sort of jumped over, and I think we've just come back to it here, in that when the Lord comes back, there is an aspect of his coming that is for him, and that is to claim his wife, who will eventually be his bride. Would we agree that that's an aspect of the coming? Yes, we look for his coming to be with him. But he also, in terms of his body and his bride, that's what he's coming for.
Absolutely, because there she will be only holy for him. There will be no distraction. How sad it is today. Are we holy? Can we say we're only and holy for him? We're distracted all the time. But there will be no distraction. He will fill her wandering eyes.
See, the Lord in the book of Revelation, he opens up as the judge that is walking in the midst of the candlesticks and giving, you know, I have something against thee. In that scene, I mean, he's looking forward for that scene when there was nothing like this at all. No, I have something against thee. It's just the completeness and the flow of his fullness, because in the book of Revelation, his affections were hindered. And we understand that. But in that scene of scenes, his affections will flow freely, and it will be something that is beyond any man's comprehension.
I think to just sort of emphasize that point, in John 14, on that same occasion, you get to chapter 17, and what does the Lord say? Father, I will that those you have given me be with me where I am. So his desire is very much engaged with this idea of gathering his own to be with him himself.
That they might behold my glory. So, brethren, we look forward for that scene. Brother Sam, is there any intention to go through the third study? Since
yes, we will, but there's one question. Sammy had a question, and they went after him. Go ahead.
Okay. Oh, just that it's the marriage of the Lamb. Why is it the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the Son? We often think about, you know, God the Father wanting a bride for his Son, like Abraham wanting for Isaac. But when we see him having his wedding now, it's not the marriage of the Son. Or even like the parable the Lord Jesus tells about the king that has a feast for his son and nobody comes. But it's not the Son, it's the Lamb. Why is that aspect of Christ prominent in this scene?
Perhaps just simply it was as Lamb of God on the cross that he most perfectly demonstrated his love. So that's, you have Christ loved the church. And so there's the demonstration, the proof of his love as a lamb.
And I was thinking it is on that ground of a lamb that was slain, he obtained the bride. As the eternal Son, he's ever eternal. It wasn't on that ground. It was on the ground of death and resurrection he has obtained a bride.
Question I had relates, if you go back to verse 14 of chapter of Revelation 19, am I correct to assume the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and so forth, does that refer to the church, us believers, that we are with him? And the interesting thing there is that we follow him, and when he is in battle, we're not fighting. He does all the fight. We are there. What should I say? We are.
We share the victory. We share the victory.
Right. So I just want to make that clear that that is us there.
I think consistent with Jude, verse 15, where it says, or 14 and 15, where it says he comes with a myriad of saints to execute judgment, and that's him executing the judgment. I think it fits very well with this verse.
And that's the glorious appearing.
So let me see if I can summarize it from my own little head. Okay. So the Lord comes back. We are changed. We are raptured in an instant. We are gone. For the church, the next thing we look forward to, we will be under review. The judgment seat of Christ. We will be reviewed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Judgment seat of Christ. Then after that, we come to Revelation 19 in terms of the marriage with the Lamb. That's what I see so far. Is that pretty clear?
Your sight is pretty good.
Sam, I would say in that review, and it was mentioned by the John, and it's a good point, as gold is refined, it's put under the fire to bring out the most pure, and the dross is skimmed off so that you have pure gold, that there be nothing on the consciences of any of the believers who are raptured to glory. The judgment seat of Christ takes place, and then the saints are given the awards or rewards for the works that they were ordained to by the Lord bringing us to himself. So and that all, in my mind, makes for the what we see here, the robes of righteousness. It's not ours. It's what Christ has done in us, through us, and given us.
But the rewards are for the robes to come.
So, with that in mind now, I think we're just going on to the next section now. How should we... That's our future. How should that affect me today? I think that's the last section that we would like some help with. With that in mind, that's where we're heading, by the grace of God. How should that impact us today? I think that's the next section. And if you look on the outline, for instance, the Thessalonians, I think if at the end of the second Thessalonians, some people were lazy and they were busybodies and not getting on with things that they were supposed to do. Some people can say, wait a minute, the Lord is coming back, so why should I go to work? Why should I do this? Just hang out all day and do nothing. He's coming back. We can expect him at any moment. But in the meantime, does that mean therefore I should just give up, go on a mountain and just camp out and wait? Or what should I be doing until he returns? Realizing it's imminent and I have a wonderful future ahead of me.
Appearance and manifestation of the blessed one. Appearance of the blessed
one. Repeat what you said, we don't understand.
I didn't hear it clear, Brother Hemorrhage.
Difference, a clarification on appearance of the Lord Jesus and the manifestation of the Lord
Jesus. Appearance and manifestation.
Same thing.
Difference.
Brother Bob?
Same thing. The glorious appearing is the manifestation.
So you're talking about his coming after the tribulation period.
See, it's one coming, but two phases.
Right. The rapture, and then the glorious appearing.
Would you say, Brother Bob, that seems sometimes from the scripture that the appearance is in relationship when he appears on earth?
Yes.
The manifestation has to do much what he will manifest through the saints of God or through the sons of God that will be manifested. I wonder if this is the slight difference between the two.
So maybe in the next section we need some help. What should we be doing now? As we look at these scriptures in terms of waiting and so on and being patient, watching.
When you mentioned that there were some in Thessalonica who had given up their jobs and were walking disorderly. In verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, "Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the very one who is coming, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So it's not a matter of the Lord is coming, I got a bright future ahead of me, I'm going to go on top of a mountain and wait. Because many have done that and not just made fools of themselves, but given the testimony a bad name. Paul says, who as much was looking for the Lord as anybody else could, they work and eat their own bread. Someone has put it this way, you plan as though he's coming tomorrow, but you live as though he's coming today.
There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That certainly applies to our life on earth, in preparation of the coming of the Lord and our future home in glory. Why did the Lord save us? Just to save us from our sins? Just because we have an eternal soul, he doesn't want to see us perish? Well, there's more to it than that. Wasn't everything and anything created to the praise of his glory? Sin severs that, ruins that perfect purpose. And so the Lord in new creation, which all believers enjoy, prepares one, enables one by the Spirit that he puts in him, to do something that one could never do before. Good works. There's nothing, no one good but God. But with God in us, one is able to do good works that are pleasing to God, that gives honor and glory to the Lord. And certainly those good works will be rewarded.
We read earlier this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the Thessalonians, they turned from idols, it says, to serve the living and true God and to wait for the Son. So there is this turning, but there's also to serve. And I was thinking, we talked earlier about work, you know, just normal work to meet our practical needs in life. The believer is to be doing that, but also to do the good works. And I think in line with the good works is service. This is what the believer is called to do, to be a servant, just like our master. It is enough for the servant to be as the master. And the Lord said, I came, and I came as a servant. And it's enough for the disciple to be as his master, so to serve.
I can't help when we consider what we're supposed to be doing, but think of Luke 19. The very practical, occupy till I come. Mm-hmm. We're given very specific responsibilities. And I think all of these things we have in the outline are all tied together with the one occupation. Our occupation is that our master is coming back. We are to be prepared for him for whatever capacity. What he's given us, the knowledge, responsibility, the love, the life, we should be looking to increase
We're to occupy winning souls for him.
I would say it's more than just winning souls, because as a younger person, that in my mind was kind of the highest thing that a Christian could do. But then as I got a little bit older, I realized, first of all, that's God's work. He can call us to enter into it. But I think, I agree with you, but I just want to add what Paul says in Philippians 1 has really, really touched my heart, where he says, this is near the end of his life, in chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but in all boldness, as always, now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ. We know the next part of it. But that's the to live is Christ, and that Christ shall be magnified in my body. That could be, you know, through speaking to somebody about Christ, that the Lord draws to him or himself. Or it could be just like the Lord Jesus' first 30 years here on earth. No miracles, no signs that we know of in Scripture, no ministry as we know it, just humble life. Just obeying his mom and dad as a little boy. Just being an honest carpenter. You know, that when people had, when people accused him or people despised him, it wasn't for being a bad carpenter. It wasn't for cheating them. Oh, that's the carpenter who cheated me. That's the carpenter who built that lousy thing that I had to throw away. No, they simply said he was that carpenter. And as such, he fully pleased God as a carpenter. He fully pleased God as an older brother to his siblings. Fully pleased God as a child who honored his mother and father. This idea of Christ being magnified in our lives while we're waiting for him shouldn't be confined to specific lofty acts of service for God. And the reason I want to point that out is because we might feel that unless I'm doing such a grand thing as giving ministry or being a missionary or standing on the street corner handing out tracts, I guess I'm not really doing anything. Maybe I should just earn some money so I can support the people that are doing that kind of stuff. But we can be honoring God. We can be magnifying Christ in our body as a student, as a son, as a daughter, as a wife, as a husband, as a mother, whatever capacity we've been put into, like in Luke 19, where he says he gave talents, he gave things, he gave resources into the hands of people and said, work with them until I come. Work with them what? So you can line your own pockets? No, so that when I come back, you can stand and say, you gave me five, I got you five more. I got you five more. That one who didn't do his job said, here's what you gave me. I want to risk losing it and have you get mad at me, so I just stuck it aside, and now that you're back, here you go. I held on to it for you. Lousy, bad. You know, we are to take what he's given us, and just, it's the motivation. The motivation is that Christ be magnified, and that would permeate every aspect of our lives, so that as we're here, whatever he's put into our hands, we can do it unto the Lord. We can serve the Lord. We can live with that attitude that I am not here for me. I am here for Christ, and Christ is coming again.
Perhaps two verses to follow up on that. One in Luke chapter 2, and halfway through 49, thinking about what we should do. We're talking here about a 12-year-old. And obviously not any ordinary 12-year-old, but if we're considering what should we do, of course, we have here a wonderful example of the perfect 12-year-old. Verse 49, halfway through. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?
And then to help us relate to that, we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus."
I think, you know, we need to make sure that our hearts are in good order. Because in Matthew 24, it's that evil servant shall say in his heart, his heart mind, the motivation, the moral center of our being, so to speak, he says in his heart. He doesn't say the Lord's never going to come. He just says the Lord delays his coming. You know, it's not going to be immediate. It's not going to be tomorrow or next week. So we've got a little bit of leeway. And this idea of delay in regard to the Lord's coming results in loose living and bad behavior. But when we come to 1 Thessalonians 3, the last verse, the Lord's coming is brought in by way of motivation again. To the end he may establish your hearts again, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, with all his saints, it's the display, it's his appearing, it's the matter of our responsibility, but it's a matter of our heart. We live in the light of Christ's coming, and that should be a motivation, and it should affect our conduct at this present time. And I think a study of the parables in this regard is very good, in particular that reference to Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds. Occupy till I come. In regard to the Lord's coming, we are watching, and we should be watching, and we should be waiting, and we should be working. When we look at the miracles that the Lord did, very often it's what he has done for us. But when we come to the parables, it's what we should do for him.
The Lord uses many future events, not just the rapture, to motivate us right now. And I was thinking even the end of the age, when the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be completely consumed with fire. That is given to us, that knowledge, for us today in 2 Peter. And the question, what manner of men or people should we be in view of this? You know, so these things that are going to take place in the future, the Lord's coming, the Lord's appearing, the Lord's reign on earth, the end of the age when the earth is changed and there's a new heaven and a new earth.
That's the day of God.
The day of God. These are given to motivate us right now. And it's posed as a question, what manner of people ought we to be, knowing this, knowing the day of the Lord?
It's normal for people to get a job and go to work. And we occupy till he comes. We do his business also. If you do his business, he'll help you do your business. He's no man's debtor. But it's normal to have a job.
The new translation verse that Brother Simon read says, "Did you not know that I should be occupied in my Father's business?"
I'd like to make one point here that it's not a contradiction, I hope. But as I go to work, I should be doing my work in such a way that it really, it goes back to what Sammy is saying, it does glorify Christ. Mm-hmm. I have a problem with us compartmentalizing the Lord's work and my work. I don't think that's really right. That, you know, I'm in the Lord's work. In reality, we are all in the Lord's work. If I'm being led by the Lord, and he has led me to do what I'm doing for a job, that should be seen as doing the Lord's work. I think we are wrong to think that that's the Lord's work and this is not the Lord's work. Everything that we do.
I think you're right. I taught for 18 years in high school. That's the Lord's work. Then it came a time I just couldn't do that and serve the Lord on a more broader basis. It's normal for people to work. That's what Scripture says. Not rely on somebody else.
But the danger is if I have this idea, well, Sunday I am in the assembly, so I'm doing the Lord's work. Monday I am not in the assembly, so I'm not doing the Lord's work. I'm doing what I want to do. And my attitude is totally different. On the other hand, if I'm saying, hey, I'm serving the Lord right here. As I speak to a student, if I do it in the right way, the students, it may touch some person else. That's how we spread the message. So I think that that's a way of thinking for everybody, whether we're young, whether we're old. I think it's a danger that we have that You're in the Lord's work. You're doing a higher work. That's not right.
And that's the scripture that most people would read, what we live out day by day before them.
Would you say, brethren, though, just to bring it all together, it's amazing how the Apostle Paul in simplicity brings the subject of work. The Lord Jesus said, my Father works and I work. So there is no excuse for anyone not to work. The Lord speaks against laziness, and let's not take the easy way out. And be like these guys in Thessalonians that were a burden to the saints of God, took advantage of their kindness, and they blamed God for everything. Well, the Lord is coming, let me still do nothing. No. The Apostle Paul sets an example that we have laid an example before you. I worked with these two hands. He was a tent maker, right? But I just want to say this. I don't want anybody that's working get fired on Monday because the boss asked him to do a certain work. He says, you know, I want to present you Christ, or I want to preach Christ. It is always by our good works, by our behavior, they shall glorify your Father who is in heaven. I just want to say this. Because as a good employee, you do your best ability to do the work that is given to you by God. It is by our example, though, how we conduct the business, how we teach, how we speak. It is really, this is, you know, an older brother one day said, most of the people, they are never read the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they might treat it according to the gospel of Kevin, according to the gospel of Joe. Why? By the way they see them behaving. And this is what we're talking about. So please be a good employee. When you go to work, don't neglect your work and blame it on the Lord like these guys are doing. You can work, do the right work that is expected from you as an employee, but in the way you behave, in the way you conduct yourself, it's an attraction by itself for people to be drawn or inquire or present Christ in season and out season.
You can see that in Joseph, that he excelled in everything, at his father's business, in the house of Potiphar, and also in the jail. And his eye was always, as he was a revealer of secrets, of the glorifying of Christ, which was in himself. But he was looking forward to the glory of Christ, and he did everything with that in mind, even when it led him to jail.
And in Joseph, specific opportunities were given that he could do both things at once. I think that's the thing to see. My business is his business. And I think that's what it is. There's no separation between me being a servant and being an employee or a student or a neighbor. I'm always a servant. Always a servant.
I have a question here. Suppose we think that whatsoever we are doing, we are doing the Lord's work, and we should be faithful. That's true. But if it is most of the time, months and months, if it bars us from taking part in the Lord's Supper and worshiping Him, and most of the meetings, in that way, what we should do?
Solution there.
This is not given this one. I should be faithful. I should not leave that. And rather than sometimes go on neglecting the meeting. So would it be a little clarified?
That's a good question. The point that I think we're making isn't that we should neglect the assemblies or the gatherings of people. That's not what we're saying. That's not what we're saying. But that's a very good point. That's a very good point. That we should not, you know, when we go and do what we do for work, it should not get to the point where we are neglecting spending time in His Word or spending time with His people. We have obligations and responsibilities, but we still have to make time to be in His Word, to be with Him, and to be amongst God's people.
I heard a preacher say once, if your boss calls you to work on Sunday, take that money that you work for on Sunday and put it and give it to the Lord. The devil is going to find somebody else to do that job because he doesn't want God to have that money. Rather interesting. But there's a verse in Ephesians about working. And it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. And that includes all kinds of work. That he may have to give to him that needeth. Not someone said not to line the pockets. To be able to help one's brethren. That's the job that God has given you. Do it to the best of your ability. And it has to be something that is good, honest, upright. So not those who work in the financial area, it is not to emulate Madoff. But doing the thing which is good. That he may have to give to him that needeth. So one's working is with also with the recognition that there are others who need, in your very family, outside of the family, to be shared with.
Well, when we come to speak about work, we need to realize that when in the creation, before sin came in, man was given the responsibility to work. To work and to till the ground. Read that right straight out in Genesis chapter 2. Before sin came in. After sin came in, God didn't tell man to stop working. He told him to work. Well, he told him also the result now, because sin and curse had come in the scene. But the fact of the matter of working is in the scripture from day one. But what we're talking about here, the impact of the blessed hope on everything we do here. One of the trap of Satan, which Pharaoh have said, let them work. Give them more work so they could forget the Lord. They're lazy. That's why they don't want to work. Give them more work. And it's a theory that started with Pharaoh and still going till today. Let them work. Let them work harder so they could forget the Lord. That's what's going on. And the challenge to the believer is this. If I am living, and I think Brother Andrew was touching about the matter of the heart, my heart is right, if I realize I am here as pilgrim and stranger, this is not my home. I don't have to accumulate anything for here. Sure, I have to work, Brother Himraj. And you know what? Sometimes things are going to be very different. That's just the way it is. And it's so easy to, well, if I could find a better job, I will go for it. But if I can't, what are you going to do? So, but the fact of the matter, where is my heart? Where is my heart? Because where my heart is, there where my treasure is. If I am living here with that in mind, that I am pilgrim and stranger, then it will have a greater impact. If I am living here with the light, as the Lord Jesus have lived here, it will have a different outlook when I do my work in my employment or in my school or whatever circumstances the Lord have called me. But it's a fact of the matter is, where is my heart of affection? What is my ambition in this world? If that is controlled by the Spirit of God, I will work. I will work hard. But you know what? My perspective on things will be right. And that's really the crux of the matter. And every time I forget that, let's keep reminding ourselves of the fact of the coming of the Lord. The second thing that it will do to me, it will have a purifying effect on me. I would not be entangled with the things of this world. The lust of the world, the attraction of the world that is around me, because everybody does it and everybody wanted to get as much as they can from it, rightly, wrongly, in whatever mean they could get, they wanted to have as much as they can. But the blessed hope will have a pure effect on me. I'm going to realize that one of these days I'm going to put on righteousness of saints, the things that I have done for Christ. If I'm living with that in my mind, the way I'm going to conduct myself, my manner of life is going to be different. And this is not a matter of preaching now. Look, it's so easy to sit and talk about these things and tell everybody what to do. It is so easy. A fact of the matter, it's a personal exercise between me and the Lord, day in and day out. I cannot tell you how you do your things. But you know what? Here is a scripture. And we have an example. We have the Lord Jesus as an example, and we have the scripture. It's a personal exercise between me and the Lord, day in and day out. Lord, I'm going to work today. Help me, please, to display Christ in my life. In whatever that is, help me in my conduct. That is dependent completely upon Him. And as Job have said, so here on earth we are, day in and day out, as a hireling fill his day. Scenes of strife and desert life. We just go on in that pathway, keeping that in mind, that we're heavenly men by birth.
So in some way, we're supposed to live as we will in that time. in the presence of the Lord, with the acknowledgement even in the Father's house to some extent, as God is our Father. And 1 John, it's speaking to children, but it says, abide in him, that we may have confidence at his appearing, not be ashamed of his appearing. Then the next verse, as you were saying, brings us into the righteousness of God. So in some sense, we should live as we will then, and not that we necessarily need it, but to practice for that time we're in his presence and appreciating his person in everything that we do.
The fact of the matter is this. A normal Christian life should be that if I know that the Lord is coming tomorrow, I should not change anything that I've been doing in my routine. I should be living with that every day. I'm not going to stop. I should. That's the proper way. If I'm living for the Lord, if somebody told me he's coming tomorrow, I'm not going to change anything I'm going to do. I'm going to do everything I see because I am doing what's right before him. That's it. It's the way it ought to be. The fact of the matter is, trust me, I'll change a lot of things.
And I think, too, with regard to the motivation and the heart, again, as a younger person, you know, I look forward to the rapture as my ticket out of here. You know, it's not that I loved the Lord. I loved the rapture. I loved the freedom, the liberation. You know, I could have almost said, I don't care who gets me out of here. The fact that it's Jesus, that's great. It could be Buddha, whatever. I just want out.
He could not get guys.
But the reality of this is, and you notice, there is no crown for loving the rapture. There is a crown for loving his appearing. Because that is where he gets what is his. Amen. And as we grow in maturity, and as we get to really know Christ, what motivates isn't the rapture, it's Christ. It's that blessed Lord Jesus Christ who has attracted us, and as we grow in our affection for him. And I just wanted to read in Philippians 1, you know, Paul wants, it's interesting because the book isn't really full of teachings per se, doctrine, but there is this in it. Verse 10 says that he wants them, that ye may judge of and approve the things that are more excellent, in order that ye may be pure and without offense for Christ's day, being complete as regards the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ to God's glory and praise. But if you look at verse 9 that precedes this, how is it that we're going to judge of and approve the things that are more excellent? It says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge and intelligence, that ye may judge of and approve the things that are more excellent. We're not just going to, this isn't an exercise in, you know, personal development and discipline. This is, we need to grow in our love for Christ. Because that's what we've been saying this whole time. He is our motivation. What are we doing down here until he comes? In love to him. We are serving him. We want him to be magnified in our bodies. We want to serve him in our workplace. We want to serve him at home if we're a stay-at-home mom or dad taking care of the children. We want to serve him in our retirement years. We want to serve him in our youth and school, wherever we are. It's not service for the sake of service. It's not service for the sake of rewards. It has to be done in this love. And how could we love someone we don't know? So we need to get to know Christ more and more and love him more and more. And as that song says, that turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. That's how, you know, these Philippians will be able to judge of and approve the things that are more excellent. It's as they grow in love for Christ. Same with us.
I just wanted to bring this session to an end, highlight the point that as you read through the New Testament, you find that the Apostle Paul brings up the truth of the coming of Christ in, you know, almost in random places. Not necessarily just random, but for instance, in James chapter 5, I'll just read it to you. This is what he says to little James. In fact, James wrote this, not Paul. James, rather. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he also, this is Paul speaking now to the Philippians in chapter 3, and then he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we all so eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we see that the coming of the Lord, we encourage to be patient and basically to wait. At this point, we should really just close in a word of prayer and then maybe have like a 10-minute break, and then we'll have a word of ministry afterwards.